If you would, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read a couple of verses there to begin. As we discussed yesterday, both in the morning and in the evening, God's plan of a Messiah that he set in motion. From the beginning, it was always done in unexpected ways. It was, remember, promised first to a barren, aged couple, Abraham and Sarah, that a kingdom would be established through their family, specifically through the tribe of Judah, who was not necessarily the son that was, you know, the best, most wise, outstanding son, but Judah was chosen. Given this promise to a people, a nomadic people without a homeland, that they would one day have a nation, that nation would give rise to kings. This promise was foreshadowed in the life of David, as we studied together, a shepherd who became a king, but whose kingdom splintered after only two generations. Solomon ruled, and they saw the heyday of that nation. And then his son and his foolishness allowed the nation to split. Judah's portion of that nation was eventually taken away into foreign captivity. So consider that for two generations, this people had no king, no homeland, and no freedom. And God's promised Messiah would come through them. But as we discussed last night, God's sovereign will cannot be stopped. If God promises something, there is no government, there's no individual, there's no force that can put a stop to that. So eventually, a remnant of God's people was allowed to return to the land of Israel. Jerusalem was reestablished, the temple was rebuilt. But for 400 years, there was no new, at least recorded, revelation of God. So generation after generation, a span of time that's older than our own country, God's king did not arrive. And during that period of time, the nation was under constant control of other nations. Hostile governments would come in. And during the first century, Rome now controlled that land. And the Christ child was born. Born in obscurity, without human fanfare or prestige, and placed in the feeding trough of an animal. God does things in unexpected ways. And so when the angel announced to Mary in Luke chapter 1, he says in verse 31, he tells Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." That's the expectation. And we know that Mary did a lot of introspection. She would hear these things and treasure them in her heart. She's trying to make sense of what these promises mean. But it wouldn't simply be Jesus' birth, as we discussed last night, that would defy expectations. Jesus' life, his ministry, and his ultimate mission, what he was attempting to accomplish, would not be at all what the people expected. It would be much, much better. And that's what we're going to study tonight. Let's read a portion of scripture in Isaiah chapter 52. I want us to read this whole section. I'm sure it's familiar to a lot of us. Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13, this prophecy of the coming Messiah. The prophet says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land, out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And we read that passage, and because we know the whole story, we read that and go, Jesus, obviously, it's so clear. And yet we have to, if we can, try and put ourselves in the sandals of those in the first century. They read these prophecies and they loved the parts that talked about he would have a kingdom that would last forever. They loved the parts that talked about him sprinkling many nations and kings shall shut their mouths because of him. But they just couldn't see how their Messiah, their king, their anointed one could be the one described here. He would be an unexpected king. Jesus would defy their expectations on so many levels. Have you ever had this experience? I'm sure I'm not the only one. Where a movie is going to come out, a movie is going to be made based on a book that you love. And you think, oh, it has to feature this particular moment. And this character had better look like that. They had better not ruin so-and-so. Maybe it's a movie not based on a book. Maybe it's the sequel. Maybe it's Disney trying to make a new trilogy of Star Wars. And you think, they had better not change the color of the X-Wing, or I'm not going to go see it. But we craft in our minds what we want the thing to be. And regardless of how good it is, how fascinating it is, if it doesn't meet our expectations, as the Star Wars fans will tell you, it is trash. It's the worst thing ever. I think we've all done. When Amazon decided to create what has become the most expensive television show of all time, The Lord of the Rings, The Rings of Power, they are close to spending $1 billion on this series. And they released a 60-second trailer, 60 seconds. And tens of thousands of people commented on that trailer and said, you have ruined Tolkien. They saw 60 seconds and said, I know what this is. I know what it's going to be, and it's not what I expect. Therefore, it's garbage. I'm making no comment on that current show. I haven't seen enough of it to make any determination. Now think about the Jewish people who had hundreds of years to read the trailer, to read the prophecies and go, okay, he's going to come from Bethlehem. We know that. He's going to be a king, obviously. We know that. He's going to unite Israel again. Well, we know that. And they crafted in their minds tunnel vision so that when Jesus of Nazareth, a poor, humble carpenter, arrived on the scene, they said, this is not the Messiah. It can't be. As we read in this passage, Isaiah tried to prepare them for this, if they had seen it, that the arrival of the Messiah, he would not have any form or comeliness. His appearance would not be what they expected. He would not be a King Saul, a head and shoulder above the rest. Clearly, he's handsome and strong and the warrior king that we're looking for. Isaiah says he's not going to be that. Don't look for that. But they expected, they wanted a king like David. They wanted a literal king to sit on a literal throne. And they wanted this king to do what their other kings had done before and throw off the yoke of their oppressors, Rome. They were under enemy control, and that's what our king is supposed to do. But they forgot, as Samuel said, as God instructed Samuel, when Samuel is getting ready to anoint David, their favorite king, God doesn't see the way man sees, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. God looks at the heart. Jesus' behavior would not be what they expected. This king would not be, again, like King Saul, who built monuments to himself and called attention to his great deeds. This king, Isaiah says in 53 verse 7, would not be one to insist upon his own rights, even when encountering injustice. He would be like a lamb, silent before his shearers. That's not what a king is supposed to do, you think? He would humbly and graciously allow himself to be defrauded and abused, maligned, tortured, and killed. That's not what a king is supposed to do. It's mainly because Jesus' mission would be unexpected. They believed his mission was to drive out the invaders so that they could have control of specifically Jerusalem again, so that Jesus or their Messiah could sit on this throne and rule. They clung to prophecies like Daniel 7 that promised that the Messiah would establish an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that would never be destroyed. They got those. They remembered those. But they failed to hear the numerous prophecies. Verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 53 that says that he would be wounded for our sins. He would be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, we are healed. This would be a king who would take stripes for us. Or verses 11 and 12, that out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is what his mission would be about, but it's not what they wanted. It's not what they expected. And even though the prophets had been trying to prepare God's people for a suffering Savior, a king meant to defeat more than a single human nation in a single moment of time, a Messiah that would not merely release the Jewish nation from the oppression of the Romans, but God was trying to prepare them for a Messiah who would release all of mankind from the slavery of sin, from the oppression of Satan. what they wanted was something so small, really. And God was trying to prepare them for something bigger. But they had blinded themselves and allowed their own preconceived notions to ignore God's word and to allude to some of the application we'll make tonight. Do we do that sometimes? We've made a decision in our lives and we want it to be so. Therefore, we look into the scriptures to try and find the passages, and the ones that don't quite fit, we tend to gloss over sometimes. But think of this, that when Andrew, a disciple of John the Baptist, when he first became acquainted with Jesus in John chapter 1, the first thing that he did was go and find his brother, Simon Peter. And he tells him, "We found him. We found the one, the Messiah." He said, "We found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ in verse 41 of John 1. And Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. In John 2, when Philip is introduced to Jesus, he runs and goes tells Nathanael that they found the promised Messiah. And Nathanael's response sums up what many thought of Jesus at the time. Jesus from where? Can anything good come from Nazareth? That is not what I expect. I want to show a clip from our series, Following the Messiah, as we visited the city of Nazareth. And what's interesting about the modern city is in the middle of it, they have crafted a recreated first century village. But I don't know if you all have ever experienced something like this. In Indiana, we have something called Connor Prairie, where it's kind of the pilgrim day, not the pilgrim days, but the settler days of our country, where people walk around in costume and they speak to you of the history of that time. And this is what they've done in Nazareth. First century houses have been built. They've created a threshing floor, even a first century tomb with a rolling stone. And they've created what a synagogue would have looked like in the first century to help people visualize what life would have been like during that time. And as Jeremy will discuss in this video, what Jesus would have experienced when he began his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth and tried to get them ready and prepared for the kind of Messiah that he would be.
Walking into the completed first century synagogue to visualize Jesus standing and teaching and interacting with crowds, to see the seating area around both sides of us, to imagine people facing each other, even as they're paying attention to the person at the front of the room speaking or reading, it's a special moment. We're here in the first century replica synagogue in Nazareth Village. And over in Luke chapter 4, it explains one of the times where Jesus comes back to his hometown of Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they wrestled with what he meant by all of that. They understood this was Jesus who grew up here. This is Joseph and Mary's son, the carpenter's son. What does he mean that he has fulfilled this prophecy from Isaiah? Toward the end of that section in Luke chapter 4, he explains a prophet in his own country is not accepted, and they actually reject him. They drag him out of the synagogue, take him to a cliff here in Nazareth to throw him off the hill. But Jesus ends up escaping, and from that point on, he makes Capernaum his hometown. But it would have happened in a place like this, where his first century neighbors were wrestling with, Who does Jesus think that he is? Who is he saying that he is? And this is just a great place to help us visualize that as they wrestled with that great question. To imagine Jesus being in a synagogue like that in Nazareth when he reads from Isaiah and says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing," and to imagine that group of people that he grew up with in a space like that reject him and drag him outside to throw him off a cliff, and to imagine the hurt that he must have felt, thinking about how he wanted to be a benefit to these people. He wanted these people to benefit from who he was and what he was doing, and it made you hurt for Jesus as he was hurting for them.
This kingdom that Jesus was preparing to establish, it was the message that John gave leading up to Jesus' ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's the term that Jesus used beginning his ministry. And there he is among the people who knew him best. And they knew him as a carpenter, as the son of a carpenter. They knew his brothers and his sister and his parents. This was not the Messiah, because he didn't fit the box that they had put him in. But his kingdom was not what they expected it to be. Not only was he acting in a way that was unexpected, but he was preparing to establish something beyond their expectations. Jesus' kingdom would not be a kingdom of one people, but it would instead be a universal kingdom. Turn to Luke chapter 2, just a couple pages back. When Joseph and Mary came to dedicate the child Jesus at the temple, there was a devout man of God named Simeon who proclaimed over Jesus in verse 29 of Luke 2. He said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people." So he's quoting from Old Testament scripture, "a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." A light for revelation to the Gentiles. This was actually why the people of Nazareth became enraged with him. He made that comment that included, he said in chapter 4, in verse 25, he said, "I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, who happened to be not a Jew. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard those things, they were enraged, took him out of the city, and tried to throw him off of a cliff. "How dare you propose the idea that this kingdom is meant for anyone but us Jews?" Their tunnel vision, their pre-expectations had allowed them to create in their minds that God was only a God of the Jews, that God would never dream of bestowing his loving kindness on other nations. And yet Isaiah told us that it would happen. Simeon quotes that. He understands that God's intention was always to make this universal kingdom. It would take even the apostles time to fully understand this. In fact, Paul calls it a mystery. It was so hidden from their view, they just couldn't see what was right in front of them. It was so mysterious. But God's plan was from all along to welcome all nations and tongues and tribes into this kingdom. This is the scene that we see in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. We see a myriad of peoples from all nations, tongues, and tribes who are singing praises to God and to the Lamb. That was his intent. That's what Jesus came to establish, and they were not ready for that. But it was also because Jesus' kingdom was not intended to be a physical one. It was intended to be, all along, a spiritual kingdom. In John chapter 18, this is what Pilate asks him. This is the issue that ends up getting him crucified. the claim of kingship. But Jesus makes it very clear to him in John 18 and verse 36, Jesus answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." He said, if my kingdom were physical, my servants would be doing what typical servants would do for their king. They would rise up in arms and defend him. They would take back what was theirs. And he said, that's why my servants aren't doing that, because that's not what I'm about. It's not where you'll find my kingdom. This kingdom would not be established in the traditional means. There would be no physical battles. No fighting on behalf of the king, but as Jesus would demonstrate that very day, there would be bloodshed, not from his enemies, but from himself. The king would be willing to die for his kingdom. The king would be willing to die, and only by dying could he sit on the throne. It was not what they expected. But Paul described the extent of this kingdom in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 20, he talks of the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There was no palace to be built. There was no wall to be constructed. There was no army to assemble. God gave all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is above every name, to Jesus Christ at the raising of Jesus from the dead. And the enemy to be defeated was not a single enemy. It wasn't Rome. It wasn't any human kingdom. It was Satan himself. Jesus was establishing a kingdom that not even the gates of hell could defeat. And that's how he describes it to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is when Peter makes this great confession to Jesus. Peter is starting to see more clear who Jesus is. He doesn't quite have the full picture yet, and they wouldn't. They wouldn't, I don't think, until the day of Pentecost. But Peter's starting to get it, so much so that he's willing to make a proclamation of this faith. And as we consider this passage, let's go ahead and read it first, and then we'll show a video of this spot. Starting in verse 13 of Matthew 16, it says that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" What's their expectation? Who do they think that I am? And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the anointed one," is what that word means, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. What? Peter got it.
He sees it.
Jesus is saying, yep, on that confession, I'm going to build my church. Satan won't have anything against this. Now, don't tell anyone. Let's visit that spot and consider why Jesus would say the things that he said to Peter there.
So we've arrived at Caesarea Philippi, about an hour north of the Sea of Galilee.
Yes.
And walking up to it, this thing is just enormous. It's huge.
It really is a beautiful location, and there are a number of things here I want to show you.
This site has a lot of historical significance even prior to the time of Jesus.
Well, it does. It sits on an international highway between Mesopotamia and Egypt. And so there was a lot of traffic through here.
Okay.
People would come through the city, they would trade here, they would stay here, but they would also come here to worship. And what they worshiped was a grotto and temple dedicated to the god Pan, and that's where the name Panias came from.
Okay.
Now, since then, the word has changed a little bit, and we now call it Banias.
Okay.
Changed the P to a B. And this was set up by Herod Philip II, the son of King Herod.
Okay, so this is Herod the Tetrarch.
Mm-hmm.
We read about him.
Correct.
And in the same area, we also have something that was built in dedication to one of the Caesars, Caesar Augustus. And we don't know that it was exactly right here, but it was here in Caesarea Philippi, somewhere in the area.
That's correct. King Herod built three temples. One was here at Caesarea Philippi, there was another one at Caesarea Maritima, and there was another one at Samaria.
And we have examples of some of that. You know, we have some of these pillars, some of these capitals, but besides that, I mean, what most people come to see is the remains of those temples and the sacrificial site to Pan.
That's correct. And those are just up the hill over there.
Okay. So below us is what?
This is the Banias Spring. It's one of the three rivers that lead into, they're the headwaters for the Jordan River.
Okay, so this connects with the Jordan a little ways down.
Yes.
Okay. When we first walk up, it's very peaceful. You've got one of the headwaters rolling by, but then when you turn the corner and go up the hill, it's just this stark red cliff face with temple ruins. The sun is baking you. Coming up here, we've got this cave with a big rock in it.
Right. Well, this is where the Sanctuary of Pan once stood. The grottos are on up the hill here. The sanctuary used to sit right here, right in this grotto. There was water that flowed out of Mount Hermon down through here. And what they would do is they would bring a goat and try to sacrifice the goat, and they would throw the goat into the water. And if the goat sank, that was good. If it did not and it floated, that meant that Pan rejected their sacrifice. Unfortunately, at that point, the next sacrifice was a child. And so they would bring a child up here and throw the child into the water.
That's horrible.
Yes.
So at some point, this was all filled in.
Water's
not flowing out anymore.
No, it was all filled in. There was a huge building here, and the water would flow out, and it'd flow down to the stream where we were below.
Okay. So this is the court of Pan, and we're walking up into this grotto area with a niche, with this shelf. What would have been put on this shelf?
They would put all kind of idols and other things dedicated to the god Pan on it.
Okay, now there are a lot framing this grotto on the outside as well, so those would have been filled.
They would have been filled as well.
With statues and idols as
yes.
well. So a very, very idolatrous place.
That's right.
Okay. So we've got this arch, the niche, right there.
Yeah. And the temple would have come out from here and sat on this platform. Of course, a lot of it has fallen down over the years.
So this whole floor has sunken in.
Yes.
You were saying seismic activity in the area.
That's right. This is where a statue would have sat, here at the court of Nemesis. They would have had a huge temple right here for them to come up and worship.
You see niche after niche after niche, where they had idol after idol after idol. You can just imagine the lighting that would have been there, the candles that would have been there, incense that would have been offered there. This was a huge deal.
Yeah, you see floors and columns and things that have, of course, fallen over over the years. That these used to be temples. These used to be sanctuaries. These are places where people would go and worship these idols. And that's what the city was known for.
So to see all of that just makes you realize how empty all of that idolatry was and how it didn't help the people who observed all of that. It didn't help the people to sacrifice the animals and their children. The niches are empty, the idols are gone, the floors are a mess, the columns are knocked over. That is not the answer. Idolatry is not the answer. And it didn't benefit those people in the least to worship those things. Normally when you come here and you're helping people understand why this is so significant, there's a specific passage that you like to read and explain.
I do. I think it's interesting that as Matthew wrote his gospel, there are some times in which he tells us exactly where things took place, and then there are other times in which he doesn't. For instance, the Transfiguration. We're not exactly sure where that took place. Mm-hmm. Or something like the Sermon on the Mount. We're not exactly sure where that took place. When he came to this story, he made the specific decision to tell us it happened at Caesarea Philippi. And I'm forced to ask the question, why? Let's read this passage here. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I think Peter's response is so significant. If you look at Peter's answer and think about the role of the city and the nature of the city and the grottos and temples and everything that are up on the hill, what he's doing is drawing a distinction between the living God that Jesus is the Son of and the dead false idols here in Caesarea Philippi. And I think that's exactly why Matthew told us this event took place here.
So by going up there and seeing the temple to Pan, they're contrasting those dead idols with who Jesus is.
Correct.
Who he's claiming to be. Peter is saying that's who he now believes Jesus to be.
That's correct.
Being here and seeing that helps put all of that in perspective. It helps me visualize exactly what Jesus was trying to communicate, what he was trying to compare and contrast. I'm so glad that we came here to see all of
that. Absolutely.
For any Bible student, that text is probably one of the most critical or important pinnacle passages in the entire New Testament. And so to go to the place, the region where Jesus asks that question and Peter answers it is just huge. One of the things that you realize when you go to the site, this is a place where they're worshiping dead idols. This is a place where they're sacrificing animals to things that don't exist. And in some cases, they are sacrificing their children. They're sacrificing their sons to these things that don't exist. In contrast to that, the Son of the living God asking the question, "Do you realize who I am? I'm the son that's going to be sacrificed." It just blows you away to realize the stark contrast. And so I think to be there, to have that explained, to be able to visualize that helps you appreciate how immense the question and how significant the answer is. This wasn't just the carpenter's son. This was the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one. This was the promised deliverer of Israel and everyone else.
A couple of key takeaways that I want us to consider as we wrap up tonight. First, just to acknowledge what we watched, Jesus was intentional in everything that he said and did. He didn't just choose Caesarea Philippi to have that conversation because they just happened to be nearby. I think it's profound that this text gives us the location, because in many instances it doesn't tell us. But God saw fit to help us understand, and those who would have read Matthew's gospel would have known what Caesarea Philippi was all about. For Jesus, the Son of the living God, to ask that question and for Peter to know truly who this person was standing in front of him. And for the kingdom to be promised that it would come in that kind of power to be able to defend itself from even the gates of hell. We must acknowledge key takeaway for tonight is that God's ways are higher than our ways. He was an unexpected king for sure, but God was trying to accomplish something far better than we could even imagine. After promising us a suffering Savior in Isaiah 53, consider what Isaiah says in chapter 55. And it's a passage we use for a lot of different things, and I think rightly so. But in verse 8, he says, "My thoughts," and this is God speaking, "are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And two more verses that I really ought to be combined here when we consider this passage. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, for it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God does not think or act like we do, and thank God for that. Would we really want to follow a deity who had ultimate power but acted like you and me? God is not prone to the same behaviors as we humans are. He does not forget or change his mind. He is not petty or biased. And his perspective of the human condition, as we talked about last night, Jesus was able to come down among us and understand us on a level that is intimate and real and genuine. But God also has a perspective beyond us. He's not confined by time. God has a perfect remembrance of things past, and he has a full knowledge of things to come. And so he's not confined by those things, by time or space. He does not grow tired as we grow tired. And so for us to say, you know, God, that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, what you're trying to do here, is foolish. It's foolish for the created thing to condemn the works of the Creator. Our potter has demonstrated himself to be faithful time and time again, to be long-suffering and wise beyond our understanding. When mankind's best explanation for human life is a long time ago, something exploded. And even though explosions are always deconstructive forces, this one actually created something out of nothing. And over a long, long period of time, that nothing turned into something, and then we were made. That's our currently the running theory when we try to come up with what God has clearly indicated for us. Who are we to question the plans of our Creator, especially in matters concerning our eternal soul? And so when God says in Isaiah, look, we are not on the same plane here, your thoughts and my thoughts, your ways and my ways. And he says in verse 10 and 11, that when I speak, when the word goes out of my mouth, it will be accomplished. And that's important to note, and we could do a whole study on this. This word can be trusted to be the thing God intended for us to have, full and complete and perfect. And when we make statements like, I think mankind's corrupted it over to, we can't trust it anymore because we've ruined it, mankind, we're saying, God, you're not strong enough to keep that from happening. We're calling him a liar because Isaiah, God said through Isaiah, when my word goes out, it's going to do what I intend for it to do. And it has. It's right here. Secondly, we learn from the story of Jesus and how his unexpected kingship came about that God uses the weak time and time again to shame the strong. And what I mean by that is a term used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's specifically referring to the crucifixion of Christ, how that seems foolishness to those that hear it. And I wish we could read the whole passage, but for sake of time, when you get home, read verses 18 through 31. But for tonight, we'll start in verse 25. God says that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God says, this is my MO. I've done this before. The same God that used an untrained army of Israelites to take out the fortified city of Jericho by walking around it, so that the Israelites wouldn't think it was our military prowess that caused that to happen. It was the same God that insisted that Gideon had too many men to defeat the Midianites, and he said, I need you to whittle it down. Now whittle it down again. Yeah, 300, that'll do. God consistently accomplishes his will in a way to ensure that we can take no credit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 reminds us that the grace that is offered to us by God, the promise to save us from our sins if we choose to obey, it was not offered to us because of anything that we had done, nor could we ever fully earn it. But he did that intentionally so that man could not boast in our salvation. So even more personal of an application, when we think to ourselves, I don't know what I can offer in the service to God. I hear and I look around, maybe I see these, what I consider 10 talent people. And of course they're going to earn God 10 more talents. I feel like the 2 talent, maybe I feel like the 1 talent person. What could I offer to God? God loves people like you. He loves using people who even in their own estimation consider themselves to be like, who am I? That's what Gideon said. I'm a nobody from a nobody family and a nobody tribe. And God said, you're perfect. Come with me. Rather than bemoan any perceived weaknesses that we may see in ourselves and use them as excuses to not be active and busy in his work, let's instead adopt the attitude that the Apostle Paul had in 2 Corinthians. When he asked God, he begged God to remove that physical weakness that he had, that thorn in the flesh. And God said, no. God said, my strength is made known in your weaknesses. God does not insist that we be a 10-talent person. That 10-talent person was not any more valuable to God than the 2-talent. He simply insists that we use whatever talents that we have been entrusted with to accomplish his will. And glory in the fact that our insufficiencies simply highlight God's sufficiency. We don't work in the kingdom of God so that people can compliment our work. We work in the kingdom of God so that they can compliment God. Immediately following Peter's confession in Matthew, not only did Jesus say, you've made this confession, you are exactly right, God has revealed that to you, now don't tell anyone, he immediately begins to describe to them that he must go to Jerusalem and be rejected by the chief priests and the rulers there, be mocked and killed, and on the third day rise again. And it is so unexpected that Peter, who just made this proclamation, says, oh no, no, no. Far be it from. We'll discuss this more in the lesson tomorrow night, but consider that through his entire interaction with us on earth, Jesus did the unexpected, but the needed for us. He is our King, and he's better than we ever could have come up with ourselves. And this King has offered each of us a place in his kingdom. He's made an invitation to Jew and Gentile, to male and female, to young and old. He's made an invitation to join us, join him in that kingdom, to place ourselves under his kingship, his rule. And that's the invitation offered tonight. If you have a need, we would encourage you to respond to that invitation while we stand and sing.